We continue, beloved brothers, with the explanation of the most exalted and most difficult apostolic reading for the great feast of the Annunciation. Christ, who sanctifies, and the Christians who are sanctified, all come from one, from Adam. That is, Christ, who is a child of Adam, a man like us, yet without sin. For this cause, for this reason, Christ condescends to speak from the lower place, from the place of man, and to call us brothers. This is what he calls us in the 21st Psalm. I will declare your name, O God, to my brothers, says Christ. To my fellow men in the religious assembly, I will praise you. And again, speaking as man, Christ says, I will put my trust in God. And again, speaking as man, Christ says, behold, here I am, and the children, the faithful, whom God has given me. In these passages, Christ appears as lower than God. He appears dependent on God because he became man and speaks as man. If he had not become man, he would not have called us his brothers, because he would not have had us as his brothers. He would not have said that he rests his trust on God, because he himself is God and has no need to lean on anyone. He would not have said, God has given me my faithful ones, because he himself is God, and all human beings are his. The children of Christ, the faithful, share in flesh and blood. Besides a soul, they also have flesh and blood. In one word, they have a body. Therefore, because we have a body, Christ also says the apostle took flesh and blood. He took a body from the pure blood of the Virgin. Why did he take a body? So that he might be sacrificed, so that he might die for our sake, and by his death abolish whom? The one who has the power of death, the one who holds the dominion of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power to put human beings to death. And Christ died in order to abolish by his death the devil who has the power to kill. As we said, the devil is not a product of the imagination. The devil is not a personification of evil. The devil is a person, just as man is a person, an angel is a person. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. So too the devil or Satan is a person, and his angels, the demons, are also persons. Satan is an evil working person, and his demons are evil working persons. We mentioned fearful phenomena of demon possession, spiritism, and magic, which prove in a tangible and absolutely clear way that the demonic world exists. We also said that if someone is attacked by Satan, he must run to the church, repent. The whole family must repent. They must fast, pray, confess, receive Holy Communion, take refuge in the church, in the priests, and have exorcisms read over them, so that the magic may be broken and every other demonic activity may be turned away. Now, we go on. The devil brought death into the world through sin. God says the Old Testament did not create death, and he does not rejoice in the death of human beings. The devil rejoices in it. God created man to be immortal. And if man had not disobeyed the will of God, he would not have died. He would have been immortal. Through the envy of the devil, death entered the world. Because of the envy of the malicious devil, death entered the world. The devil, the enemy of God and of man, envied the happiness of the first human couple. He envied their happiness and approached our foremother, our first mother, Eve, and suggested sin, disobedience. And he drew Eve into disobedience, into sin, And through Eve, he drew Adam, the man, as well, as the human race fell. Pay attention, my brothers, Holy Scripture, as I have told you before, contains many things that seem strange. The whole world knows only a simple death. What do I mean by simple death? The death of the body. Holy Scripture knows and teaches a double death, bodily and spiritual. And by far the worst one, it means spiritual death. Holy Scripture has another language because it is inspired by God. It does not have the language of the world. Holy Scripture says other things. It does not say the things that people say. The millions, the countless books of the world, remember the warning word of God to the first formed, on whatever day you eat from it, you shall surely die. On the day you transgress my commandment and eat from the forbidden fruit, on that very same day, without fail, you will die. He foretold that if the first formed transgressed the commandment of God, they would die on the very day of the transgression. Did Adam and Eve die on that same day? They lived almost 1,000 years, and then they died. But how did God say, on the same day that you eat, you will surely die? Did God lie? Let God be true, and every man a liar. God is the only true one. He never lies. We human beings tell lies, but God said, I will die on the same day. Yet they died almost 1,000 years later. They did die that very day. They did not die bodily that same day. But spiritually, what does spiritual death mean? First, let us say what bodily death means. Bodily death means the separation of the body from the soul. This is bodily death when the soul is in the body. The body is alive. If it is separated, if the soul is separated from the body becomes dead. So bodily death is the separation of body and soul. And what is spiritual death? Spiritual death, which is incomparably worse, is the separation of man from God, who is the source of life and happiness. As long as man is with God, the source of life, joy, and happiness. He truly lives when he is separated from God, the source of life and joy and happiness. He falls into a state of tribulation, hardship, torment, misery, and a life full of torments. What do we say about it? No, that is not life, it is death. Whoever is separated from God is spiritually dead. He does not live the life of God's joy, the true and blessed life. The first formed ones, on the very day they sinned, truly died spiritually because they were driven out of paradise and were separated from God. First, they died spiritually because they were separated from the life of God. They entered into a state of misery. And then, after about 1,000 years, they died bodily as well. Bodily death is the consequence of spiritual death. Christ, by his own death, by his sacrifice on the cross at Golgotha, abolished death, and he also abolished the cause of death, the devil. But you will say, does the devil not exist now? How did he abolish him? He exists indeed more than enough. But then how does the apostle say that Christ abolished the devil? He says it in this sense, before Christ came into the world and offered himself in sacrifice, the devil had great strength, great power, and he could harm people whether they wanted or not. From the moment Christ came into the world and was sacrificed, the devil lost his power. He cannot harm a man if the man himself does not want it. Let me give an example. Peter says that the devil is like a lion roaring and seeking someone to devour. Before Christ, the devil was like a lion set loose, unrestrained. Imagine a lion appearing here in Vancouver in the streets. Everyone would shut themselves inside their homes. Fear and terror would fall on the city. That is how the devil was before Christ. free, unrestrained, devouring human being. Christ, by his coming, and especially by his sacrifice on the cross, by his death, seized that lion, the devil, and put him inside a cage. Once he put him in the cage, he is now harmless. He cannot harm you. He has lost his authority over a human being. But if someone is foolish and goes and opens the cage and climbs inside, the lion will tear him to pieces. Do you understand, my brothers and sisters, what it means that Christ rendered Satan powerless? It does not mean that he reduced him to non-existence, destroying him so that he no longer exists. No, Christ stripped him of his power, bound him, and confined him. And he cannot harm us unless we ourselves choose to let him. If we give him a right over us, then he harms us. I heard demons shouting in Athens during exorcisms, groaning and crying out, since that one of yours came into the world, that one of yours, for they often avoid saying Christ, since that one of yours came. We lost our power. He gave the power to you, but you do not know your own power. You hear. With these words, the devil rebukes us and mocks us. I have lost my power. You have power. But you do not understand your power. Once they're near the holy provinces, which symbolizes Bethlehem, the manger, some people. It was during the days of Christmas. We're chanting the Apolitikon of Christmas. And the demon possessed cried out, the demon speaking through the mouths of the possessed. When the Christians who were chanting said, your nativity, O Christ, our God, has shone to the world the light of knowledge. Your nativity. What did the demon say, I ask you? Since that one of yours was born, we died. Since that one of yours was born, we died. Satan is bound, and he can no longer harm us unless we ourselves give him the right. And when do we give him that right? When we live in unbelief, in a prodigal life, in impenitence, far from the church, far from the mysteries of the church. Anyone who does not attend church, does not pray, does not read Holy Scripture, does not confess his sins to a spiritual father, and does not receive Holy Communion is in Satan's power, vulnerable to being seized by him. In some people, Satan implants a demonic influence, a demonic energy. And into others, he himself enters. Some of the people who are far from the church have a demonic energy within them, just as good people have divine grace. People who are far from the church and the mysteries have demonic energy. And some do not merely have demonic energy. They have Satan within them. They have one or more demons. Some have whole legions. Devil-like people. The great mass of the world, you should know, as the Apostle John says, did not value the incarnation and sacrifice of God. The great mass of the world lies under the power of the evil one, of Satan. This is a fearful saying. And John says it. The whole world lies in the evil one, and the devil does not let it draw near to God, to the church, to the mysteries, and to grace. A wretched world. Glorify God, of course. You too have your imperfections, your faults, and your sins. We are all sinners. Glorify God that you are people of faith, that you have a living connection with the church, and the mysteries. Most of the world is wretched. It is ruled by demons. Christ said these things. Paul said them. The devil is a world ruler. The world gives him authority, and the devil seizes it. In our time, demonic phenomena have multiplied to a terrible degree. As it was in the time of Christ, many are demon-possessed. Very many people are demon-possessed, and they do not realize it. A Christian woman from Galatzi brought her sister to a harem monk to exorcise her because she was demon-possessed. And while that demon-possessed woman was being exorcised, the other sister, the one who had brought her there, also began to scream. She too was demon-possessed without knowing it. And the demon manifested itself. So we have said in what sense Christ, by his death, abolished the one who has the power of death, the devil. He bound him. He cannot harm us if we do not want him to. If we distance ourselves from God, from the church, and from the mysteries, then he can do us harm. Christ, by his death, trampled down death. Is this not what we shall hear in the Paschal Apologetikon? Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. Christ, by his death, trampled down death. But you will say, we still go on dying. We still die. So how did Christ trample down death? As we said, death is twofold, spiritual and bodily, which is worse. Spiritual death has been abolished. The believer is not separated from God. He does not go to hell. The believer goes to be with God. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, says the apostle. When we depart from the body, for the human person is what dwells within the body, the spirit, a human being is not merely bones and blood. The bones and the blood do not speak. The spirit within speaks a mysterious essence and principle. When we come out of the body, we go near to the Lord. As long as we are in the body, we are away from the Lord, says the apostle. In any case, however, we belong to the Lord in both states. Since Christ died and the church was founded, the faithful person is not separated from God, the source of life. He is not spiritually dead. He is alive. He lives the life of God. He who believes in me shall never see death unto the age. He who hears my word shall never see death unto the age. He who believes in me, even if he dies, shall live. These are weighty words, words no one ever conceived of saying about himself. Only Christ said them because he was conscious that he is God. Whoever believes in me, Christ said, whoever struggles to keep my word will never see death. Whoever believes in me, he said to Lazarus' sister, even if he dies, shall live. Bodily, he will die spiritually. He will live the eternal, higher, indescribable life of joy and blessedness. Why should the God who created this life not also create another life for us? Some people have become like animals. They no longer think about anything. They have allowed their minds to lie idle, like animals. They think of nothing. But let us think, my brothers and sisters, the God who made this life, while science cannot make even the smallest unit of life, not even one cell, has made for the faithful a higher life above the stars and the galaxies. God's possibilities are infinite. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He shall live the higher life, the true life. Whoever does not believe will live a life of torment. A life of torment is hell. It is death. We say this even now. Is that life or is it death? When life is full of torments and misery. So Christ abolished spiritual death. Every Christian, every real Christian, not merely in name because he was baptized. If you were baptized but do not set foot in church, do not pray, have no desire for the word of God, have no anxiety for salvation, do not struggle against your passions, and do not partake of the mysteries of the church, you are a false Christian. You do not have eternal life. You have eternal death. But the true Christian, the struggler, has eternal life. Even now he has a foretaste of paradise. And after death, he will taste it to an incomparably greater degree. And after the second, coming to an even greater degree. As for bodily death, Christ has abolished that also. But you will say, since we still die, how has he abolished bodily death? Christ preserved bodily death temporarily. And why did he preserve it temporarily? For pedagogical reasons. Death humbles us, it breaks us. God, it says, ordered death so that evil might not become immortal. God ordered death, God allowed death, so that evil would not become immortal. Take an evil man, he sins, he runs riot, he commits crimes, but only for 70 years. If he lived eternally, he would commit crimes eternally. Crime, evil would become immortal, eternal. God ordered death so that a limit would be set to man's evil. Just imagine if Nero were still alive today. Imagine if Stalin were alive, if Hitler were alive, those beasts of the abyss, those dreadful ones. Death came, an end to evil, and every criminal element will come to the end of its wickedness. Death humbles all of us. Because we are all sinners, we are beasts. The worst of all were great beasts. We are small beasts. But still little beasts we are. If we did not die, we would trample one another underfoot. Even now we run riot, accuse, slander, hate, wrong others, strike and kill. So imagine if we knew that we would also live eternally. Politicians take power for 4 years and ruin the treasuries of states. Imagine if they governed for thousands of years, if one politician, then another, did not say, let us go for a 4-year term, but said, let us go for a millennium. And when the millennium ended, let us go for a second millennium. An end is set through death. But for the faithful, the glorious resurrection is coming. All will rise, unbelievers and believers, the impious and the righteous. But not all will have a glorious resurrection. Only the faithful will have a glorious resurrection. They will rise with a body shining with glory and beauty. The body of the resurrection will have indescribable qualities and capacities. No one can imagine the beauty it will have and the powers and qualities the resurrected body of the faithful person will have. The unbelievers will be ugly, but the faithful will shine like the sun. They will have a body like the body of the risen Lord Christ. This is what Paul says. This body of our humiliation will be changed so that it becomes like the glorious body of the risen Lord. No one can imagine what glory awaits the children of God. John says, we know that we are children of God, but what we shall be has not yet been revealed. We believers know that we are children of God, but what we shall be in the future, we do not yet know. The glory of the future will be unimaginable. When Christ, our life and our glory, is revealed, then we also shall be revealed in glory. And then the whole majesty of faithful people will appear, and death will no longer exist. Bodily death will no longer exist. The last enemy, Paul says, to be abolished is death. Christ abolishes the enemies one after another. The last enemy to be abolished will be death. At the second coming, human beings will rise, and no one will ever die again. At the second coming, if we may put it this way, death itself will die. Death will no longer exist. The faithful will rise, death will be abolished. And then, says the apostle, the written word will come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? At the second coming, the word of the prophet will be fulfilled. Death has been completely swallowed up, and death has disappeared. No human being will ever die again in the future. Where, O death, is your sting with which you poisoned and killed human beings? Where, O death, is your victory? God, Christ, the incarnate God, gives the victory to his chosen ones, to faithful people, to his children. The epistle reading then presents the purpose of God's becoming man, God's incarnation. In another way, what does it say? For indeed he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brethren in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people, for because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What does it mean then that he does not take hold of angels, but takes hold of the seed of Abraham? According to the prophecies of the Old Testament, God does not take hold of angels in order to make them saviors of mankind. What does he take hold of? The seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. So, not angels, but man. Since it says the seed of Abraham, that means man, I repeat, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, God does not take hold of angels. He does not take hold of angels in order to make them saviors of mankind. What does he take hold of? The seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. In other words, a man. Did God not say to Abraham, through your seed, through one of your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. Blessings will be scattered throughout the whole world. Holy Scripture. Then foresaw that the man would be born a savior of the world. For this reason, God had to, he who owes nothing to anyone, he had to, it says here, in order to fulfill his prophecy, become like men in every respect. Those whom in Psalm 21 he calls his brothers. He had to become the seed of Abraham. He had to become man like us. And why become man? So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. God had to become man, the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, so that he could become high priest. Only a man can become high priest. And what kind of high priest? Merciful and faithful. What does merciful mean? Compassionate, one who has pity on us. And what does faithful mean? Here it is, a difficult meaning. Faithful means loving mankind. Faithful means loving mankind. He became man so that he could become a compassionate and man-loving high priest. So he did not send an angel to save us. He himself came to save us, becoming a compassionate and man-loving high priest. Isaiah says somewhere, the great Isaiah, who is the great writer before Christ. What does Isaiah say? Not an ambassador, not a man, not an angel, but the Lord himself saved us because he loves us and has pity on us. Not a messenger, not a man, not an angel, not an archangel, but the Lord himself saved us because he loves us and has pity on us. What a beautiful and moving word this is. Read Holy Scripture day and night. There are explanations if you want to be saved. If you can endure hell, do not read. But if you cannot endure it and you want to be saved, then day and night you must read Holy Scripture. Turn off the television, or at least limit it, that idiot box, and read Holy Scripture, God's television. No envoy saved us, no man saved us, no angel saved us, no archangel saved us. The Lord himself saved us because he loves us and has compassion on us. God became man and became the high priest. Why is Christ called the high priest? Because he offered, now you will supply the next word. He offered, say the next word, say it loudly. Because he offered a sacrifice. The priest, the high priest, offers sacrifice. Your priest here, Father Dorotheos. What does he do at every liturgy? He offers sacrifice. This is the body, this is the blood. When he speaks of the blood separately from the body, what does that mean? How is the blood separated from the body? By what? By slaughter, by sacrifice. He offers the bloodless sacrifice. This is the body. This is the blood. So Christ came into the world as high priest and offered the supreme sacrifice. Where did Christ offer the sacrifice on dread Golgotha, upon the cross, and on Great Thursday? He celebrated his sacrifice beforehand, mystically, at the mystical supper, and at every divine liturgy, the high priest, Christ, celebrates the sacrifice through our priests. He mystically celebrates the bloodless sacrifice so that the faithful may receive his body and his blood in Holy Communion. The Lord himself, Christ, is high priest. God took a body and became high priest in order to be sacrificed. He is the one who offers the sacrifice and also the victim. He sacrificed, he made the sacrifice. And what did he sacrifice? His very own self. This is the greatest sacrifice. He sacrificed his very own self. There was no other way. God had to pay for our sins with his own pain, with his own death. He paid for us. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He underwent the operation so that we might receive the healing. These are great mysteries. They seize someone and put him in prison, and some man loving person appears and goes and pays, here, take it. How much do you want? $20,000, and let the poor little fellow out. If someone does not pay, the prisoner does not get out of prison. We were all bound for the great prison of Hades, and Christ, the lover of mankind, comes and pays. Not dollars, not silver and gold. He pays with his all spotless blood, the blood of God, which has infinite worth. He pays and brings us out of prison. This is what the scriptures say. There is no sin that is not paid for. God paid on our behalf. Whoever is not moved by such a sacrifice is a beast. The world is not moved, my sister. Only a few faithful people are moved anymore. These are the last days, a hard age, a demonic age. If you give someone a glass of water, if you offer him even a smile, he is moved. Yet God became man, was crucified, and endured the most terrible suffering for us. He freed us from our sins, from our filth, and from our crimes, and from eternal condemnation. This does not move the world, the worldly, disordered world. Here, I would like to make an observation. Protestants do not accept the priesthood. Where did you find priests? They say to us, where did you find the idea of having priests? Where did we find it? We found this too in Scripture, and in tradition, and in Scripture. Christ here is called high priest. Is this not a Greek word? It is simple, it is compound. Compound, what does high priest mean? Leader of the priests. Since Christ is called high priest, therefore priest exists. He is called high priest because he is the leader of the priests. We have our priests who represent his priesthood, and they celebrate the bloodless sacrifice upon the holy table. On the altar, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Paul says this in Hebrews 13:10. Remember this passage. We, the faithful, have an altar from which the Jews have no right to eat, unless they too believe and become Christians like us. We have an altar. What takes place on the altar? One word, sacrifice. And who alone offers the sacrifice? The priest, who is called high priest because he is the leader of the priests. Elsewhere, he's called the great high priest. Why is he called great? Because there are also the lesser ones. Bravo. The high priest, the hierarchs. As we call them, the bishops. So then, everything is founded in our orthodoxy. Orthodoxy teaches everything correctly. There is not a single falsehood in orthodoxy. If there were one falsehood in the dogmatic teaching of our church, our church would not be the church. It would not be orthodoxy. What would it be? A heresy. But it is not a heresy. It is the whole truth, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. What do these words mean? This is the final word in the apostolic reading. By what Christ suffered when he was tested, he is able to help those who are being tested. US human beings who are being tested. Christ is able to help us human beings who are tempted, who are being tested by what he suffered. That is one word, by his death. By his death, Christ is able to help us. Is Christ not Almighty God? I will say something strange. Let him be Almighty God. If he had not died and had not paid with his blood for our sins, he would not have been able to save us. He would have been hindered by his own justice and by his holiness. A judge cannot simply acquit a criminal. Someone had to pay for the crime so that the guilty one might be set free. Christ paid the price, and thus he set us free. He became the high priest to make propitiation for the sins, to atone for our sins by his blood, to wipe away our sins by the death he endured. He is able to help us. From the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross flows divine grace. Before Christ, there was no grace of forgiveness. If you committed a sin, a crime, the law of God would stone you, would burn you alive, would execute you. Christ brought grace. He sacrificed himself for us, and we are set free. By his death, he helps us effectively so that we may be saved. He secured for us eternal salvation, indescribable glory. But all these things, as we said, apply to faithful people, to faithful people. God became man and was sacrificed for all. But those are saved who believe in this event of the divine becoming man and of his sacrifice, who value this event, who love the sacrifice, Lord, who come to his church, which is the workshop and ark of salvation, who partake of the mysteries of the church, who struggle against their passions, and who do good in the world. Brothers, God did the great and difficult thing. For one little lie, even if all the ascetics of the earth prayed for ages and millennia, even if they kept a strict fast, eating only dry food, even if they wore holes in their knees from prostrations, for one little lie, even if all these things were done, they could not wipe away that little lie. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Why? Because it is the blood not merely of a man, but of the God-man, Christ. Because it is the blood of God, it has infinite worth. One drop of the blood of Christ is enough to wipe away the sins of the whole world, because it is the blood of God. And if we suppose that there were human beings on other stars and that they too sinned as we did, one drop of the blood of Christ would be enough to wipe away the sins of the inhabitants of all the other planets and stars as well. If there were such people, the blood of Jesus Christ is upon the holy table, steaming for our sins. We, all Greeks, or almost all, have the longing for Holy Communion. And on the great feasts, hundreds and thousands crowd into the churches to receive communion. We cannot receive communion if we do not have metanoia, repentance, and contrition, and if from time to time we do not confess our sins to a spiritual father. Christ rejects no sinner. So long as the sinner repents and through confession cleanses his soul. When you receive an honored guest in your home, you clean your house, you make your living room shine. We must do the same in our soul through metanoia and confession to a spiritual father. We must cleanse the living room of the soul. And in this way, we receive the body and blood of the Lord himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity. All Christ is received in communion, and then our soul, our heart, becomes paradise. For what is paradise, my brothers? It is God Himself. You are counted worthy to receive God in communion. You make your soul a monastery of the divinity. You make your heart the paradise of God. May God grant us the grace of this joy as often as possible. If we attend to our spiritual life, we can receive communion as often as possible. And within us, the paradise of God will blossom and become fragrant. Amen. Do you have any question? You're not forgetting the promises. Are you? Something fearful happened there in the homeland of St. Euthymios in Kypsele in Athens. A few days ago, the icon of the Lord praying in Gethsemane, an icon that shows the Lord in his supreme agony, during which sweat flowed from Christ's forehead, from his face, from Christ's body, like clots of blood, like drops of blood. This does happen, brothers. If someone is in very great agony, red sweat like blood can flow from the human body, or his hair can turn white in a single day from supreme anguish. This happened to Christ. Sweat flowed from his agony for us because he was being crucified for the whole world. And he knew that most of the world would not value his sacrifice and would be lost. The sweat flowed in thick drops of blood. This has now happened on the icon of the Lord praying as a man in Gethsemane in the church of St. Euthymios in Kypsele. The face of Christ became covered with red drops of blood, stains of blood. There are two good priests there, Father Demetrios Klautsos and Father Nikolaos Fotopoulos, both theologians. They are both very good clergymen, and they wanted to keep the miracle hidden so that it would not cause a commotion. But the journalists got wind of it and published the story. And many people hurried there and saw the miracle, many young people too. And the fathers were hearing confessions until 1:30 at night. What does this sign mean? And what do some other similar signs mean? Because there is greater reverence in the homeland where there ought to be the greatest piety. Many people in the homeland in recent times have fallen into a demonic state. They have rage and frenzy against religion, against Christ, against the church, against the priesthood, against the mysteries, against Christian morality. They want to tear everything down as taboo, satanic people. In the cinemas, they show works that insult God, blasphemous works that revile Him. Not only immoral films, utterly obscene, but blasphemous works as well. In the theaters, they present blasphemous plays. Radio and television present filth and terrible blasphemies. There's a great apostasy in the homeland. 400,000 abortions a year. 400,000 children, almost 500,000 children, are being killed. For all these sins and crimes and irreverences, and for the apostasy in general, it seems that God is warning us that a terrible trial of war will come upon the nation, upon the whole world. I do not know. In any case, a trial of blood awaits us there in Nicomachea. There's a saint who had been buried for 500 years, a great martyr, Venerable Ephraim, a very wonder-working, like Saint Raphael of Mytilene. And he appeared to the abbess, who is a holy person. He appeared to her, showed her the place, and she dug him up. And the saint became known. And what did he say to the abbess? I will do many miracles. I will help many people. Before the sufferings come, the great calamities. So pray for the homeland. We are not in a good state at all. Pray for the homeland. The enemies have formed an axis against the homeland Turks, Bulgarians, Skopjans, Albanians, Italians. Enemies and friends have allied themselves against us because of our sins. This is how it happened in the Old Testament. When Israel fell into impiety, God turned the other nations against it and humbled Israel. And when Israel made metanoia, when it repented, he saved it. So now, because we are living in an age of apostasy, God is turning the dispositions of enemies and friends alike against Greece. And they provoke us, and tomorrow they may attack our homeland and may humiliate us, and our homeland is so small, and it has passed through so many trials. How will it endure a new trial? Pray, pray, pray. Especially for the homeland. It is the most historic homeland, the most beautiful homeland, the most martyric homeland. But lately, it is inhabited by demonic people. Demons, rabid dogs. You cannot imagine what they show on television. Such indecency, such impiety, one does not see among other nations. One hope is that in the homeland there is a remnant, a portion of devout people. And God will take this remnant into account, this chosen remainder of the people, so that the calamity may be as little as possible. As little as possible, you must pray. May God drive the calamity away. May he not send any calamity at all. May he grant metanoia, repentance, or if we do not repent and he sends calamity, may it be as small as possible. The prophet says, Lord, have pity on the homeland, for the homeland is small and the enemies want to make it smaller. This is the fearful miracle that happened in these days. I contacted Father Dimitrios Klautsos, the priest of that church, without knowing that the miracle had happened. And he announced it to me and confirmed it. A miracle that shook Athens there. Let us say the prayer.